I'm sure most people would agree that in any sphere of life which involves a team or a group of individuals, when things are going particularly well and there are really no challenges to face, we're far more likely to be relaxed and to simply take things in our stride without too much strain or without too much energy being expended. But when the going gets tough, when life is not so plain sailing and we're faced with significant challenge and difficulty and even confrontation, it's then that everything within that same group is brought into a sharper focus, isn't it? So that suddenly a new level of effort and diligence and commitment is both necessary and it's called for. The football team that's 3-0 down at half time knows that unless each player gives everything to the cause and unless they bind together in real solidarity, they have absolutely no chance of overcoming the opposition. The army squadron that suddenly come under enemy fire knows that unless each troop is alert and looking out for his colleagues, then there's sure to be casualties and a weakening of the whole. The business that's hit tough times because of the downturn in the economy knows that it must make sure that there are no weak links in the chain, that each employee is truly working not just for themselves, but for the overall good of the enterprise. And so in the same way, times of hardship and times of trial in the church bring some of the basic essentials and the features of her life into sharper focus. Times of difficulty and opposition and trial, even persecution, call the body of believers to a deeper level of diligence and devotedness, both towards God and towards one another. And that is precisely Peter's concern here in this passage in chapter 4 that we're studying together this evening. Up until this point, the main focus of this section of the letter has been on the implications of suffering as a Christian at an individual level. But now Peter turns his attention, just as he did back, you might remember, in verse 8 of chapter 3, he turns his attention to how we function in a corporate sense as the body of Christ in the context of great hardship. There's a couple of things just to mention at the outset about that. The first thing is that these points that we're going to look at this evening, these points of Peter's exhortation, are actually relevant to the church at all times, not just when our backs are against the wall. But of course, the point is, these things are brought into an even sharper focus during times of trial. Peter is effectively saying there's going to be an even greater need in days of trouble to remember and to practice these basic essentials of what it means to live as God's people here on earth. The second thing is, you notice that he begins this little passage that we're looking at tonight by saying there in verse 7, the end of all things is near. I'm sure you've all been at some point in your lives, maybe frequently in your life, to see a play or to see a musical or some other kind of production at the theatre. And one of the most important things in any stage performance isn't just the acting of those on the stage, although that is obviously important and sometimes that is seriously lacking, but what's also important is the backdrop or the scene or the setting at the back of the stage. And what we might say is that the backdrop, whatever picture or scene is displayed there up at the back on that huge canvas, that backdrop really informs what happens on the stage during that particular scene of the play. And so in a similar way, we really have two backdrops here against which we need to hear the apostles' instructions. The foreground scene, the one closest to the stage, if you like, is one of opposition and hardship and persecution in the form of a hostile world. But then behind that scene, further back from the stage, is another canvas altogether. And on that canvas is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. On that setting is not only a picture of God's people totally freed from the oppression of a hostile world, totally secure in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also a picture of those who are against God's people being finally and eternally sentenced to condemnation. And these are always the backdrops to the Christian life, aren't they? We might not live in a place of the most extreme hostility and persecution here in Scotland, but we do still live in a context where the foreground setting is one of hostility towards the gospel and enmity with God. And yet at the same time, we live in the context of the imminent return of our Lord and Saviour. Why? Because all the major events in God's plan of redemption have already taken place. We're living in the last days. The whole of human history is standing at the 11th hour. And we're simply waiting on the return of the Lord, the King, Jesus Christ. And Peter's saying, armed with that ultimate and that true understanding of reality, here is how you must continue as the body here on earth. Here is how you should act as a fellowship in the context of immediate hostility and imminent deliverance. And he gives us two exhortations here, followed by two results, or two ways in which the second of these exhortations will display itself. First of all, he says, we must be a fellowship that is effective in prayer. Look at verse 7. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Now, the word there for clear-minded is the word sophroneo. And this word really means to be in a right state of mind and to have sober judgment. And so the emphasis in what Peter's saying here is not just on the need to be prayerful or to be diligent in prayer, although that is clearly what he would have in mind for the church at all times throughout the future and so on. But the particular nuance here is that we would be a people who are first of all thoughtful about the situations that are transpiring and taking place around us. And then in the light of that thoughtfulness, we would then evaluate those situations biblically, maturely, and therefore correctly. Why is that important? It's important, he's saying, because it's only with this kind of biblical mindedness and sober judgment that we will be able to pray into these situations insightfully, harmoniously, and effectively. In other words, how we think is vitally important, isn't it? How we think will impact how we pray. How we pray will impact how we live and the decisions that we take. How we live and the decisions we take will impact whether or not God is glorified in our lives. And so although the end goal here is a fellowship that is effective in prayer, this is actually, first of all, about how we think. And that subject opens up a whole new can of worms for us, doesn't it? Because, first of all, the mind is a massively complex thing. Then there's the fact that because of our fallen nature, we can so easily be misguided or imbalanced or compromising or volatile in our thinking. And then add to that the emotional pressure of a world that would so often disagree with the Christian faith. And suddenly you can see very clearly why this is an aspect of our lives that's so vital to the overall health of the church. Here is why reading our Bibles and knowing God's word, seeing who he really is and how he views the things that are transpiring in our world, is so important to us. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Use my imagination again this week as I was thinking about that. And I suppose there's really a couple of ways that the opposite of this sound thinking might show up in the life of the church. Consider, first of all, the sort of Free Church of Scotland. The sort of Free Church of Scotland has just called its prayer meeting. And it's called its prayer meeting following new same-sex marriage legislation that's just been passed by Parliament. One after the other, each member of the sort of Free Church of Scotland is so frivolous and worldly in their thinking that not only do they fail to pray in response to this significant event, they also imply in their prayers that because God is so loving and nice and so kind, the future is great for our nation, and we just need to ask God to send more and more blessing to our land. In other words, the first kind of danger we have is that we lack a biblical understanding of the seriousness of sin and the jealousy of God and the holiness of his character. That we are light-hearted, we are frivolous and ill-informed concerning the serious events of life which go directly against his word of truth. And so we end up really making a mockery of who God is in our prayers. But then there's the opposite danger. Consider the totally Free Church of Scotland. The totally Free Church of Scotland has just called its prayer meeting following the same passing of the same legislation. And one after the other, each member is so fueled with hatred and with venom that they pray in such a way that implies the fact not only is there absolutely no hope for those who made this decision, but actually they don't want there to be any hope for those people. Not only that, but in their prayers, they tell God exactly why he has allowed this to happen. And they pray excitedly at the thought that the next thing God should do is to sink the whole of Scotland into the North Sea. Okay, it's a bit of an exaggerated creativity. But what has happened? This group isn't lighthearted. This group is very serious. But the problem is, so self-righteous have they become, so despondent with the world around them, they pray in a way that is overly presumptuous and lacking in balance. And so again, their prayers may sound spiritual and even very knowledgeable, but the reality is they lack soberness of mind and a soundness of biblical thinking. And so there's the first thing. The great need, especially in days of trial and hardship, for the church to be sound in her thinking, such that we would pray in a way that is biblically balanced and biblically informed and therefore biblically effective. Secondly, we must be a fellowship that is earnest in love for one another. He says in verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, where it says love each other deeply there, or in other translations you might have hold unfailing love, a better translation would be to say love one another earnestly. In other words, he's speaking here of a sincerity of love, a weightiness in our devotedness towards one another. So that our love isn't something that comes and it goes and it sort of changes and fluctuates day by day with the weather. But instead it's something that is steady and it is true. It is something that is deeply resolved and settled within who we are. And then when he says, because love covers over a multitude of sins, he's not saying there that if you're a very loving person, then, you know, all of your sins are automatically covered, as some people might imply or try to say in light of this verse. You know, if I get this bit right, then everything else is automatically excused. What he's saying is that where love abounds in the family of God's people, what you then find is that the little errors and the failings of individuals will be readily overlooked and forgotten about. Paul says, love keeps no record of wrongs. And so if you imagine the opposite scenario, where this love is absent in a fellowship, what happens then is that every single error and every single mistake, whether it's a perceived error or whether it's a real mistake, will be pounced upon. And it will be scrutinized, it will be criticized and gossiped about by other people. But where this love is present and real, where it's being cultivated through real gospel relationships as a priority in the hearts of God's people, then you find that there is a readiness to overlook the many flaws and the failings of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the question is, how will this kind of love, this beautiful love, this glorious, attractive love that Peter is drawing us to here, how will this earnest love for the brethren be cultivated in our hearts? There's several things we might say, but surely the most important thing we can say is the need to constantly meditate on the glorious love of God in Christ. It's those words of Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? In other words, if you or I were to be judged on the basis of our own lives, which are totally defiled by sin, who among us this evening could stand? Answer, not one of us. The only basis on which we can continue on this life with hope and with joy in our hearts is on the basis that God has promised to look upon us not according to what we were, not according to what we have done, but in the light of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. So that the cultivation then of the same love in our hearts for our brothers and sisters in Christ is only possible insofar as we are remembering and rejoicing in this unmerited love of God in Christ. There is nothing the devil loves more than to sow seeds of discord and quarreling amongst God's true people. When that begins, it is a playground in which he takes delight in wreaking havoc. And so when the hour of trial comes in the life of the church, and it has come, and it is coming, there is a serious call to God's people to be extra diligent in their preparedness to overlook the little annoyances and the frustrations that we might have with others. And finally, Peter gives us two great results, two ways in which this earnest love amongst the people of God will actually display itself in a fellowship of the Lord's people. Here are two ways that this love shows up in the life of the church. First, there will be hospitality that is offered gladly. He says in verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now remember, at this time the people of God would almost always have met in the context of people's homes. And so he's not just speaking here about a kind of social gathering or just having people for dinner, although please do that, it's great, and I would gladly accept your invitation. But what is really being said is that if hospitality doesn't happen, there won't be anywhere for the church to actually meet. And so that's the first thing. Hospitality in this context was a necessity for the church to even function. But then also, the fact that he speaks here about offering hospitality without grumbling would suggest that what Peter has in mind here specifically is the fact that in the hour of great trial and difficulty, as is always the case, factions can so easily begin to emerge. Disagreements amongst God's people are very likely. And so you can imagine that for the person who's hosting the meeting, they could so easily begin to resent doing so. Especially when it means that they're effectively, in a sense, having to serve and to welcome the very people with whom they might be disagreeing. The very people who may be slandering them. And so the underlying point here is Peter saying, don't fall into that. He's saying, remember the main thing, that you are united with that believer in the gospel of Christ. Continue to love in a way that shows a genuine and warm welcome to the believer with whom you may have some areas of disagreement. But you are so united in the bonds of peace that are yours on account of the precious blood of Jesus Christ that were shed on Calvary. That's what he's saying. And secondly, the second expression of this earnest love within the body is that each member will serve one another diligently by God's strength. He says from verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Now you notice there, in these two verses, the emphasis is on the God-givenness of these gifts. First in verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Then he says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. Then if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. And so the point here is not only the call for God's people to be obedient and willing to serve according to the various gifts that we've been given, although it is that, that's clearly another outworking of this love that we're to have for one another, diligent just in serving in general terms. But the call here is also, in a more nuanced way, it is to serve and to use our gifts in such a way that makes it very clear that we're acknowledging where this gift came from, and we're humbly displaying a dependence on the strength that comes from God alone. Why? Because Peter's saying it is when you serve the body of Christ in this way that God will be praised through Jesus Christ. And so it's as if what Peter is doing here in this passage is he's grabbing hold of the people of God gently, not aggressively, but gently. And he's saying, look, remember what is at stake in all of this. Remember that this this is all about the glory of God, the church on earth, and your part in this church. The church has been purchased by Jesus Christ at such a cost, in order that through her life and through all that she endures, the glory of God would be made manifest and displayed to a watching world. That is the whole point. That is the whole point for us being together here. That we would be fueled by the word of the living God, changed by the word, such that we can display the supreme glory of the one true God, who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Such that a watching world would see the folly of spending another second outside his covenant of grace. One of the great temptations amongst the people of God, especially when the going gets tough in a difficult and hostile world, is to be so turned in on ourselves, so consumed by our own comforts and our own traditions and our own little opinions, that we forget the very reason that we exist, the very reason that we have been called out of the darkness and into the light. And so Peter is saying that on the basis that the end is coming, on the basis that you have been called together for this supreme purpose, this purpose which is surely the greatest privilege, is it not? He's saying, don't do that. Instead, be balanced and biblical in your thinking, that you might pray effectively. Love one another earnestly or at full stretch. Do all things without grumbling, and serve the body according to the grace that you have been given. Because by doing this, God will be praised through Jesus Christ. And as Peter himself sums up in verse 11, to him alone belongs the glory and the power forever and ever. Let's pray together.